according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this evening for the purpose of growth. You may turn to 1 Corinthians 15 as we get started. 1 Corinthians 15, although questions and answers may take us elsewhere. When we conclude our question and answer time for the evening, then we will return to our text in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and following. Our preparation for the study of God's Word, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Very important time, gives us the opportunity to confess any sins that need to be dealt with, and in lieu of that, to simply quiet your heart and prepare in humility to receive the Word implanted. Shall we pray? Mighty Father, we recognize the glory of your Word and the privilege that it is to even have the Word of God available. Father, you preserve this lampstand. You have preserved a place where believers are committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I thank you, Father, for this local church family that is not interested in the fun and the games, the entertainment, the programs. Father, they want the Word of God taught line upon line, precept upon precept, a little here and a little there, and I thank you for that. Father, I thank you for our time of prayer this evening and the matters that we lifted up in agreement towards your throne. We're looking for you to provide, Father, not according to what we've asked, but beyond what we could ask or think. And not according to what we've deserved, but according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And Father, now as we turn our eyes to the living, abiding Word of God, we pray for distractions to be set aside, for concentration, that every thought might be taken captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. And we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, two items, brief items, maybe three, announcement-wise. Church work day this coming Saturday. Now, Gary's not going to be in charge of that, so who's taking charge? Anyone? Okay. All right. Well, if no one takes charge, then I guess it just... attic cleaning out. Yeah, and I also expect there could very well be some Boy Scouts here on Saturday, possibly, and some additional work in the backyard over there. They've been here the last two weekends in a row, and they're making some good progress on that over there. Okay. So stay tuned. I guess it's a 9 o'clock start, and... whoever's in charge will follow up on that. Also, the next day, Sunday, there is a congregational meeting. I know who's in charge of that. It's our chairman, John Carnegie. And at noon, following the two morning services, we will be meeting. Not really as a form. We won't be taking a quorum or attendance or any particular vote necessarily, but it is an information meeting whereby the deacons are letting different things be known as far as the finances and the budget and also the research, what we've learned about 2 acres of land, what we've learned about steel building construction, things like that. So it'll really be a report to the congregation and also a notice that some decisions are coming up, and the deacons really need your prayers for wisdom in making those decisions. Appreciate that. All right. The only other thing, I guess, keep this in prayer. This has got me carnal before I can think about it. The AT&T Austin Marathon coming up in February. And again, this road will be blocked off, and we will not have a parking lot. We will not be able to get to church that morning. So we'll need wisdom in knowing what to do if we want to maybe move our morning services to the night before. You know, we can become Adventists for one weekend or something. I don't, assemble on a Saturday evening, maybe, or delay the morning services to the afternoon or something. Anyway, we just need to make that decision and also announce it far enough ahead of time that we let our Sunday morning folks know not to come that one particular Sunday in February. Looks like it's going to be... I spoke to the planners of that AT&T Marathon. They are so happy. This is the greatest route that has ever been developed, and they are convinced that this is the route they want to use for the next 20 years. So, in any event, I'm waiting for a trumpet anyway, and so if the trumpet sounds, they can use that route as long as they want, at least for the next 7 years. I'll tell you, after that, other arrangements may take place. All right. I believe those are my announcements for the evening. Question time. I had one pending question that was left over from last week, and it was in response to one that Cliff had offered. But to be honest, with the events of Hughes passing late Wednesday night, I haven't even given it a thought. So I will reserve that for one additional week and try to have your answer for you 1 week from tonight. All right, we'll start. We have a new microphone runner tonight. All right, good deal. We'll start in the back row with Miss Barrier back there in the corner. We'll get a microphone back there to you. We'll see how well our new microphone runner does. Seems slower than the other one. Okay, go ahead, ma'am.
Okay, we've been going over the eschaton things to come. The question is, now we know that we as church-age believers are called children of God and we're adopted sons and daughters of God. So are all the other believers from from 10,000 years in the past considered sons and daughters? What are they?
That is an excellent question. Appreciate that. Yes, every born-again believer, regardless of their stewardship, is a son of God. That is, they are born again with a heavenly paternity. However, not every son enjoys the same inheritance, for example. And the key to our position in the church is that we are in Christ, that we are the heirs of all things, including joint heirs with the Son. And so they are sons as well, but they're not the heirs that we are, because their stewardships are not described as being in Christ, so far as the earthly stewardship is concerned.
Okay, and this is a two-part question. I take that to mean that the believers in the future during the tribulation and millennium are also sons and daughters of God.
Yes.
Now, there are different rewards for different dispensations. Is that not correct?
That is true. And that's why the believers in the tribulation, for example, are distinguished. You've got sheep and goat judgment. You've got distinguishing. Once again, we're very accustomed, because of our stewardship, our dispensation, we're very accustomed to operating in a body where there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. See, well, that ends at the rapture. In the tribulation of Israel, there is once again a distinction between Jew and Gentile, because the stewardship of Israel is resumed. And Israel is restored to their stewardship, and Gentiles are non-stewards. So Gentiles get saved. We're told it's an uncountable multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation that gets saved in the tribulation. But they will be Gentile believers in the house of the Gentiles for their eternal reward. Okay, good questions. I appreciate that. All right, let's go over here to Mr. Blair for the next question. We deliberately do this. We go from the back of the room to the front of the room, the left side to the right side. There we go.
Leviticus chapter 10.
Leviticus. Chapter 10.
Okay.
All right.
It's concerning Nadab and Abihu, the strange fire that they offered. And yet they keep referring, later on, it's always referred to as the Aaronic priesthood.
Mm-hmm.
But yet we don't know if he has other sons, but these two sons are killed.
We know that he has four sons.
Four sons.
And these two are killed. Nadab and Abihu are killed. Eleazar and Ithamar are the third and fourth son that become first and second son. And all of the descendants of Aaron fall under either Eleazar or Ithamar.
Okay. Well, at the end of verse 3, it says Aaron held his peace. So he never commented on this? Kept silent?
That's right. He accepted the word of the Lord through Moses, and tough thing to deal with when you watch your children encounter the divine discipline that they're accountable for. Yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
That's right. All right, KC, over here to the left side. My left, your right.
This question is from Daniel chapter 4.
Mm-hmm.
And the dream that Daniel related back to Nebuchadnezzar, he describes after the tree was cut off. It has a band of iron and bronze around it on the stump. Is that any foreshadowing to the statue was earlier, but does that have any relation to the bronze and iron in the statue?
That is an excellent question. It's one I've pondered, and I have not come to a I'm not coming to anything conclusive on that. In the statue, Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold, and Babylon is gold. And then you have the chest of bronze, of silver, and the belly and thighs of bronze, the legs of iron. And so the concept of bronze and iron would bring you all the way to Greece and Rome, which have nothing to do with Nebuchadnezzar and his insanity and having his kingdom restored. When his mind was restored to him, he reigned for the rest of his days, and then an additional, you know, three or four Babylonian kings ruled until the Persians did destroy the Babylonian Empire. So it's something to consider, because in apocalyptic literature, when you're dealing with symbolism, you want to have a consistency within your symbols. And so the elements like gold and silver and iron and so forth, you want to have a consistency there if the symbols have a correlation. In this case, though, I don't see a correlation in the divine discipline upon Nebuchadnezzar and the sequence of world empires that arise. So I did not relate the bronze and the iron to anything else in chapter 2 or chapter 7.
That's it.
Okay. All right, row behind you there, Ms. Jummer.
So is the tree, can you roll that down to 14 so I can see what 14 says? So the tree that was chopped down and its foliage was stripped is a picture of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar?
Yes.
And so the stump is also a picture of Nebuchadnezzar?
Yes.
Okay.
And the band is placed around it as a preservative. Commentaries are really, they widely differ on this. But the band is around it, and I just accept the interpretation that Daniel gives here, because that's the divine commentary right there. You don't have to be a brilliant pastor to interpret the metaphor. You just read what the Bible says. And talks about you, Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, and the judgment that he's going to come under. And but when he says the roots are still in the ground and the band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, we realize that it's only for a limited period of time, and that he will learn, he will recognize. Seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High. And this is the Gentile name of El Elyon. This is like Melchizedek worshiping with Abraham. It's a wonderful Gentile context here. Until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. So the roots being left and the band around there demonstrates that God's sovereignty is still at work and he's protecting Nebuchadnezzar. It's really a unique event. If you consider, just in secular terms, what oriental monarch in the ancient world could lose his mind for 7 years and then get his kingdom back? You know, in any other situation you can think of from any empire, if he's lost his mind, he's gone, and a new king is taking over. I think it's a real testimony to Daniel's humility that he served as a steward and kept the kingdom in Nebuchadnezzar's name, and when he was returned to his senses, then the sovereignty was restored. That's an amazing issue there.
Thank you.
Yeah. All right, I'm going to give a last call then. Opportunity. No, only once. Going twice. All right. 1 Corinthians 13. I do appreciate those questions. And if anything comes up that can't wait until next Wednesday night, you can obviously email at any time. I have a question. Does anybody know anybody in Flower Mound, Texas that was sending a package to Austin Bible Church? Anybody? Your sister lives in Flower Mound? We received a package with a categorical notebook, a Ralph Braun Cat notebook, 1,000 pages of doctrinal studies that goes back to the 1960s. No? Okay. I'm going to investigate. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, then, verse 20. Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul entertained the idea for a paragraph that there's no such thing as resurrection. And for a paragraph, he considered how ugly that gets if there is no resurrection. Because if there is no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. And if that's the case, we're all in trouble. So he entertained that thought from verse 12 now through verse 19. But having brought that to an end, he turns it around to the certainty now in verse 20. Christ has been raised from the dead. That is a fact. The first fruits of those who are asleep. And so we took the time to study the doctrine of first fruits. We went back, the principle, I should say, didn't develop a doctrinal study, but we got points of study on the principles of first fruits, recognizing it bridged Pentecost, or from Passover to Pentecost, and the things involved in the Old Testament. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. And this is where our study has brought us in looking at the order. We have first fruits Christ, after that those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end. And so we've got a sequence of three resurrections that take place. First fruits Christ, those who are Christ at his coming, and then the resurrection of the end. So for those of you that are following in the outline, let me get my slideshow. Point 5 was where we stipulated each in his own order. And we broke it down for you, A, B, and C. First fruits Christ includes both his personal resurrection on Easter Sunday, April 5th, 33 A.D., also the rapture of the church. Just as first fruit spans Passover to Pentecost, it spans the single sheaf and the two loaves. Likewise, the resurrection of first fruits Christ includes resurrecting the head and the body, and I view first fruits Christ as the entirety of the church, from Christ to the last believer saved in our current stewardship. After that, those who are Christ at his coming, this is the resurrection at Second Advent, believing Jews and believing Gentiles from all the way back to Abel. All right, Adam and Eve, Abel, every believer that's ever walked this earth prior to the church, and those that died in the tribulation itself. They will be resurrected at his second advent. Believing Gentiles and believing Jews who are resurrected at the second advent of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, the resurrection of the end. A lot of times that's overlooked because we have each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, or first fruits Christ. After that, those who are Christ is coming, then comes the end. And people are anxious to get into the details of what the end is all about, and they fail to observe that the end itself constitutes a resurrection. And as we defined it, the resurrection of the end is the transition from mortality to immortality for the thousand generations of the dispensation of the fullness of times. Remember, that is what we're looking for. You and I are not looking forward to the millennium as if the millennium is a fulfillment of God's plan. Millennium is a provisional government that itself is looking forward to the fullness of times, what happens after the millennium in the new heavens and on the new earth. I'll have more to say on that here tonight. In point 6, we're focusing on the end, as verses 24 through 28 detail them, post-resurrection events. Post-resurrection events are detailed as the end. When the stewardship of Jesus Christ is voluntarily and victoriously concluded, the fullness of times is the first age that ends in victory. Every age that's ever occurred, from the angelic dispensation to Adam's dispensation, every dispensation has ended in failure. When the angels were the stewards, Satan led a rebellion and a third of the angels went with him, and this world was destroyed in the warfare that ensued. In the Adamic dispensation, we had the flood, and you had the Tower of Babel and the application of divine wrath on those occasions. In the dispensation of Israel, they crucified the Christ. I believe the rapture of the church will mark the low point in our present stewardship. As Jesus says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith upon the earth? That the church will be at a point of maximum apostasy in the Laodicea stage of church history. So, enjoy. Look forward. I'm not a doom and gloom kind of guy. I believe that if you're walking in the light and obedient to the Word of God, the future is as bright as the promises of God. But just, you got to know the generation in which you live, the generation in which our children are going to grow up, because the darkness will get darker. The tribulation, of course, ends in judgment. The millennium itself ends in judgment. The millennium is a failure. A lot of people don't realize that the millennium's a failure. And the Gog-Magog rebellion that culminates the millennium and the judgment by fire that comes down and then the whole universe destroyed as the heavens are consumed with the fire and the intense heat. Even the very elements themselves are burned up. So the fullness of time, the age upon this earth where 1,000 generations of believers who love Jesus Christ and serve Jesus Christ is the first time ever that a stewardship for God the Father has ended in victory. And we see it here in this passage. Then comes the end. When he hands over, paradidomi, delivers the kingdom. See, back in 33 AD, he was delivered. He was delivered by the traitor. Now it's his good pleasure to deliver the kingdom. The adversary delivered him, thinking that he was going to thwart the kingdom. Hilarious. All right. We're going to go through the process of this, but you see the end in verse 24, and then you see verse 28. When all things are subjected to him, that's the Son, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that would be the Father, so that God may be all in all. Stewardship itself comes to a conclusion, and we'll see that tonight. All right, so far we've covered points A and B in our subpoints. Point A, we discussed the aspect of paradidomi, the handing over. I won't go back into that. Under point B, we examine the conditions necessary for the great abdication, which is what we call this, where Jesus Christ himself abdicates, where he delivers the kingdom to the Father. And it's possible after the Father abolishes all enemy, rule, authority, power, and death. Vocabulary issues we went into on Sunday, I won't repeat that. I will, though, give you a great resource. If you want to pursue additional studies, let me point a direction where you can turn, and that's Lou and Nida, or Lou and Nida. I don't know how Eugene Nida pronounced his last name. But a great resource for New Testament lexical studies is, not just in this realm, but in a lot of different realms, is Lou and Nida, Johannes P. Lou and Eugene Albert Nida. And the lexicon's available in the Logos software. It's available in a few other applications as well. There's a print volume if, for those of you that still use paper Bibles and or paper books and things like that. And I'll show you how it works here in a moment. The terms we're focused on for this study, though, are the terms arche, exousia, and dunamis. That's rule, authority, and power. Arche, exousia, and dunamis. And we saw those terms when we did a survey of the passages you see on the screen. Colossians 1, Colossians 2, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, and Ephesians 6. Now, a lot of people really ignore the angels, and I find that unfortunate, because a proper understanding of angelic conflict perspective is in my mind, non-negotiable. It's absolutely essential. It's a prerequisite for the Christian way of life. If you and I don't have a recognition of the fallen world in which we live and who the adversary is, then we're doomed to begin with. Well, we lose track. And, you know, Ephesians 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers and the authorities, the principalities and the powers, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, the cosmos forces of darkness. All right. Now, as I pointed out, the Lou and Nida lexicon, I'll open it up. Domain number 12 is the domain that deals with the invisible spirit realm. It's the semantic domain for supernatural beings and powers. Do I believe in them? Of course I believe in them. Somebody asked me the other day, do you believe in ghosts? Well, yeah, because I believe in supernatural demonic powers. Of course I believe in them. Be a fool not to. All right, now this lexicon is not arranged like most dictionaries from A to Z, right, or Alpha to Omega. Aleph to Tau. Rather than alphabetize all the words, this lexicon actually categorizes them according to the range of meaning, according to the semantic domain. And it includes more than just individual words. It will include idioms, phrases, words in context, see. It would differentiate between a dog and a hot dog, right? Because a dog is an animal. And a hot dog is a food item, allegedly. So the Lou and Nida lexicon actually handles phrases and idioms and expressions in a marvelous way, and I appreciate that. So this will just give you a sampling here for how you pursue these word studies. as I said, domain number 12 is the domain for supernatural beings and powers. They go ahead and break it down into two broad categories, supernatural beings and supernatural powers. And then they go and explain, you know what, there's a lot of overlap between these, and it's probably not cool to separate them like we're doing, but we're going to do it anyway. Right? That a power, if it's not an intelligent being, a power in the universe is being exercised by an intelligent being. And the idea of a non-intelligent power that works without an intelligence behind it is actually contrary to the scriptures as a whole. So they go into that lengthy description. Well, you can see in the two classifications, supernatural beings are broken down from 12.1 to 12.42. That means they've got 42 separate terms for supernatural beings. And then for supernatural powers, from 12.43 to 12.50. All right, so an additional 8 references beyond the 42 that they give you. So there's a total of 50 different terms that you want to look at. And you'll be all day doing this. You'll be days on end doing this, tracking down these references, seeing where they're used in Scripture, seeing how they're used outside of Scripture, and so forth. Fortunately, if you have the software application, it does speed up quite a bit of your time. All right, they tell you that they break them down into two subclasses. They give you a footnote there that says, okay, it's maybe a bit arbitrary to do that in any event. So these are your terms, okay? Starting with theos, our basic word for God. And it could refer, of course, to the one true God, but it also could refer to what? False gods. Could refer to idols. Could refer to mighty angelic beings who view themselves as gods. In fact, who are even called gods in the Old Testament, because they're called El, and then in the plural, the body of all those El beings combined together become Elohim. So it is a consistent term from the Old Testament into the New Testament to make use of theos. Obviously, it refers to the supreme being of the universe beyond the false gods that pose as him. So you take about 3 hours to read that article. Then you scan down. Let me click to 12.2. There we go. Athaos. Put an alpha in front of it. This is a term that relates to something that is not God, something that is being without God. And if you are without God, you're without hope in this world, according to Ephesians 2.12. Another term called Eli, when Christ cried out on the cross, Eli, an Aramaic term, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the references in Matthew and Mark there. Hupsistos, here's a masculine noun. It's an adjective, but it's used substantively referring to the highest, the most high. As we saw the Daniel reference, the El Elyon application of the Most High God. This lexicon also helps if you are translating the Bible into other languages, for example. And they point out, you know, there are some languages that the concept of height is unrelated to the idea of importance. And if you're dealing with a group where height is unrelated to importance, then you may want to find another term besides the Most High God. The Most High God might not impress a culture where height has no significance. Anyway, so it's a neat lexicon for those kind of things. Megalosune, majesty, greatness. I'm just going to rapidly run through these. We're not going to spend an hour on all these terms. Megalotrepes right there. Pantocrator, the Almighty. The Pantocrator, I believe Glenn spoke of that when we were talking about Krateo and some of the power words there in Hebrews. Sabaoth, Lord God Sabaoth, Yahweh Sabaoth, coming from the Hebrew, Lord God of the armies, Lord God of hosts. Kurios, of course, a term for Lord, related to Yahweh of the Old Testament and the application for Jesus Christ. Kuriakos is a derivative. Marana, that's half of the phrase Maranatha. We typically think of Maranatha as one word. Now, Marana is from the Aramaic. It's an expression that speaks of our Lord. And Maranatha is demanding that he comes. Pater, too bad Ralph's not here tonight. The term for the Father. Also Abba, Abba Father. Theates, derivative of Theos. There's Theos. Huios tu Theu, Son of God. Uranos, it's a word for heaven. And yet, a heavenly power is an intelligent being in the applications there. Epurinios, pneuma, the word for spirit. Could be the Holy Spirit, could be the human spirit, could be a good spirit, could be a wicked spirit. A term that's utilized in a variety of applications. Parakletos, the comforter. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is the prime comforter. But other spirits may have that title as well. Pneumatikos, pneumatikos, other derivatives. Eidolons, a term for idol. The god of this age, Hathaos tu, Ionios tutu, the god of this age. Who's that? Okay, good. You guys pass. If you didn't get that right, I wasn't going to let you go home tonight. You got to know who the god of this age is. Understand Galatians 1, that we're delivered from that age. What a blessing. All right, click. Thea, it's a feminine form, goddess. There are no real goddesses, and yet there is a term there for the false goddesses of this fallen world. Daimonion, usually rendered demon or supernatural being, a knowing one. DK, in terms of victory. Not victory, I'm sorry, that would be Nike. This is justice. A supposed goddess justice there in Acts 28. Angelos. This is what bugs me. The word angelos, angel, applies to every invisible being in the galaxy, and yet it's wrong. Because it's only the lowest level that are the messengers. An angelos is a messenger. To actually refer to the principalities and powers and rulers, to call them a messenger is an insult. Because they actually work through their minions, the messengers, and so forth. Isangelos, Stratia Uranos, the armies of heaven. Archangelos, the ruling angel, the archangel, only one by name in the Bible, that's Michael. I know Apocrypha and other traditions name several others. Zoan, the living creatures before the Father's throne, Revelation 4 and 5. There's Numa again. Diabolos, who's the Diabolos? Same one as the, that's right, the god of this age. And Satanas, Satan and the devil. Diabolos actually is the slanderer. Describes his function as our slanderer before the Father's throne of justice. Haponiras, the evil one. There's a lot of evil in the world, but when you talk about the evil one, you're referencing that Diabolos. Haperazon, the tempter, describing what he does. He tempts. Pneuma, Daimonion, Daimon, some of those other terms. Pneuma Poniron, Pneuma Arcatharton. So many of these terms. Then when we get, Phantasma. Phantasma. So we get in English, phantasm, right? That's ghost, really. So remember when Jesus was walking on the water and the disciples all got terrified and thought, oh, it's a ghost. No, it's Jesus. All right. Now these last groups here on supernatural powers take us into the realms that we touch on here with rule, authority, and power. And some other related terms, but we start with stoicheia. Interestingly enough, it's always in the plural. Colossians 2:20 is an application for that. Ion tu cosmu tutu, that is the ruler of this world, the rulers of the authorities of the air. This is where we really hit the terms that apply to our study tonight, because this is where we bring in the applications. There's your dunamis. Let me get my clicker up here. There's your dunamis right there. There's your arche right there. And there's exousia right there. In the genitive, there's exousia in the nominative. Other terms. And you see, these are not coincidence. The Ephesians 1 passage, Ephesians 2 passage, Ephesians 6 passage, all the texts we went through on Sunday morning. Now, some scholars have believed that it is possible to reconstruct, at least in part, some of the hierarchy represented by these various supernatural forces and powers. And they do this on the basis of the Neoplatonic system of 9 such powers arranged in 3 orders of 3 each. Okay? Very medieval. Very Roman. Very speculative. It's about as worthwhile as, the National Intelligence Estimate was released 2 days ago. All right? It has so much guesswork. What are you really trying to prove anyway? So I don't subscribe to the medieval Roman issues. New Testament terminology and usage does not lend itself to such a classification. It is difficult, if not impossible, to determine what are the significant differences between these supernatural powers and forces. All right? We know there are distinctions, but we don't know enough to be able to specifically outline, does a ruler outrank an authority? Does an authority outrank a power? What about the cosmic forces of the darkness? What about the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places? Can we classify them with all the details? No, we cannot. No, we cannot. And if God wanted us to, he would have made it more clear than he did. It didn't serve his purpose. We don't have the angel Bible. We have the human Bible. We have the revelation in human languages, Hebrew and Greek, human languages for our stewardship, for our life of godliness, all things pertaining to life and godliness. So then it goes on to describe, for the most part, translators have endeavored to render the various terms in somewhat different ways. Exousia as authority, dunamis as power. They've rendered them in similar ways when they have not referred to intelligent, malevolent spirit beings, right? Because exousia is the word for authority. Jesus has authority. Kings have authority. Exousia is a word for authority. Just sometimes it's used for a spirit being, what we would call a malevolent, demonic, fallen angel spirit being. Same thing with dunamis. These are real words, but they have applications for these invisible beings. All right, and then it goes on and gives you some help for how do you put some of these things in other languages. So, bathos. How about that? Puthon, like python. Doxa, for glory. And then finally, Pulai Hadu, gates of Hades. Okay, so those are your terms. That's the kind of thing you'll pursue, and I just recommend the Luanita Lexicon. It's just a great exercise. You can spend days on end pursuing the different terms, seeing the different applications. And this will bail you out in a lot of ways. Because if you limit your word studies to just the exact word itself, you miss a lot of synonyms, you miss a lot of related terms, you miss a lot of cognate terms that this semantic domain lexicon will help you to spot. So I recommend that. All right. What else happens in the end times? Stewardship itself is concluded. So point C. This is a subpoint under point 6. Just reminding you, post-resurrection events are detailed as the end. We saw under A, the end is described as paradidomi, handing over the kingdom. The great abdication is possible after the Father abolishes all enemy rule, authority, power, and death. And then finally, stewardship itself is concluded as a purpose of the Father, when the final stewardship concludes in eternal victory. Stewardship itself is concluded when Jesus Christ delivers the kingdom, so that all things are once again subject to the one who subjected all things to Christ, that God may be all in all, the Father may be all in all, you see there in verse 28, then stewardship itself has concluded as a plan of the Father. Remember what stewardship is. Stewardship is the management of a household. Stewardship is ruling on behalf of the one who really rules. In the case of a king and a steward, see. Like the Lord of the Rings movie, I made you watch that. Remember that? Return of the King. It was your homework. If you failed to watch it, there's consequences somehow. All right? Because it portrays a king and a steward. And it portrays a steward who was not too happy about the idea of a king coming back. See, because the line of kings had been broken for centuries and the stewards had been running the show for all this time. And the steward was not too thrilled with the idea of a king returning. See. So, the principles of stewardship, we understand them. Now, here's stewardship coming to a close in the plan of the Father. Three things I want to get out of this that I think are critical. First of all, the great abdication does not take place instantaneously the moment all things are subject to Him. In other words, following the great white throne. I think it's critical that we recognize this. If all we go by is the Schofield model, this is the conclusion you come to, although Schofield doesn't really think it through. The great abdication does not take place instantaneously the moment all things are subject to Him, that is, following the great white throne. We place the great abdication not at the beginning of the fullness of times, but at the end of the fullness of times. That Jesus Christ is actually reigning throughout the time that 1,000 generations love Him and serve Him. All right? take some time to think this through, and we will describe it. I'll put the diagrams back up again like we did last week. I thought that was useful. You find that. I know I left it on my desktop. Eschatology. From Alpha to Omega. Eternity past to eternity future. All right? Angels had the first stewardship. We know from Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, Job 38, Jeremiah 4. Other passages that hint at it. Okay? I think those four are explicit, but there's other intimations and hints elsewhere. The stewardship of man. Scofield called it the dispensation of Gentiles. Okay? Maybe I split hairs there. I don't believe there were any Gentiles till Abraham was called, and then we had Jews. And then, once we had Jews, then, okay, now we can have Gentiles. I don't think it's fair to call Adam and Noah Gentiles. They were human beings. In any event, I do call it the dispensation of man, though, because it distinguishes between the stewardship of angels and the stewardship of men, two important realms of creation. And angels were higher than men, which is why the realm of man was then brought about to be able to resolve the failure of the superior order, the superior creation. The testimony to God's grace is going to prove His wisdom by using an inferior creation to demonstrate His wisdom and grace to the superior creation that rebelled. Very important concept there that I hope you've got a handle on that. Within the realm of man, though, God did set apart Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He did call out a chosen race, and the Jewish people became the stewards, at which time there became a distinction between Jew and Gentile. And so you could think of it, the Gentiles have never had the stewardship, because humanity had the stewardship until such time as it was then refined and focused within a division of humanity in terms of the Jewish people, the dispensation of Israel. Of course, our current stewardship is the stewardship of the church. I don't know if you realize this or not, but red and blue together to make what? Is that clever? So the church is purple because we are Jew and Gentile united together, one body in Christ. Okay? That's our present stewardship, where there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile or one body in Christ. The stewardship of Israel will resume, of course, once the church is raptured. They have an age of tribulation and an age of reign remaining, a 7-year tribulation and a 1,000-year reign. And then the age of Jesus Christ, the dispensation of the fullness of time. That's what we're focusing on. Because that's what this passage focuses on, the end. The end. And the dispensation of the fullness of times is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven and things on the earth. Join me in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's look at this. And while we're looking at it, we can... note something that's missing as well. I find it interesting that in Philippians and elsewhere, when existence is described, the created existence of the physical universe, the invisible dimensions of the angelic realm and all of that, the heavenly dimensions, the material dimensions and the underworld dimensions, for example, when all of existence is described, it's described in a three-part pattern. When God wants to describe all existence, He says, in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth. That describes all existence. That describes the heavenly realm where God exists of perfect holiness and light. It describes this world of conflict where angels and men reside, and it also describes the underworld. It describes the domain of judgment and wrath apart from God's absolute light and love. So you have in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth. That is a biblical description of everything. Okay? All these people trying to come up with the universal theory of everything, right? Well, there you go. Just gave it to you. Save you a bunch of time. All right. You don't even have to go into string theory or particle theory, physics or anything, right? In the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth. Now, what do we have in Ephesians 1? Something's missing here. Yeah, under the earth's not there. That's right. In looking at Ephesians 1, we have the great wisdom of the Father here and how our blessings, these are the Father's blessings. This is a psalm of praise to the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's not blessed because we say he is. He is blessed, and we're delighted to testify of that reality. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Bugs me to death that all these misguided Christians are buying all these Jabez books trying to claim physical blessings on the earth. And this verse tells us that our spiritual blessings are in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption. All these he's, by the way, are the Father. This is a praise of God the Father, what the Father has done. The Father has chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he, the Father, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Again, the Father, according to the kind intention of the Father's will. To the praise and the glory of his grace, the Father's grace, which he, the Father, freely bestowed on us in the Beloved One. And I hope that's a capital B in your Bibles. In him, the Beloved One, Christ, we have redemption through his, Christ's blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his, the Father's grace, which he, the Father, lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He, the Father, made known to us. Now, us, I got to tell you, is the church. The apostles and the prophets, those that received the mystery doctrine contained in Ephesians, contained in the New Testament epistles. He talks about that in chapters 2 and 3. It was not revealed in previous ages. He, the Father, made known to us, the church, the bride, the body of Christ, the mystery of his, the Father's will. According to his, the Father's, kind intention, which he, God the Father, purposed in him, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we teach the plan of God. That's why we teach the purpose of God. Why we teach the will of God. Related and very important studies. With a view. With a view. See, the fact is that even though this plan progressed through stages, God never lost sight of what was in view. Angels had their stewardship, but what would the Father have in view? With a view to a dispensation suitable to the fullness of times. The Father kept that in his view. Created Adam and Eve, and humanity was vested with a stewardship, but the Father had the fullness of times in view in the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. He called, set apart Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he exalted the Jewish people as his earthly stewards, an earthly nation in the midst of other earthly nations. But God never lost track of his view. Kept track of his view. How do you think it was that Jesus Christ learned how to fix his eyes on that joy set before him? He learned it from the Father. Remember John 5, the Father loves the Son, shows him all things that he himself is doing. I believe that Jesus Christ learned how to fix his attention on that target by watching the Father, who kept his attention focused on the fullness of times with a view to administration suitable to the fullness of the times. Now, the church was a part of it. Of course the church was a part of it, but the church wasn't the ultimate part of it. Big step along the way, but what did he have in view? The summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. And you're right. There's no reference to under the earth. And the fullness of times follows the great white throne judgment. Fullness of times follows the event where even death and Hades themselves are delivered up and cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. There is no under the earth in this verse. Summing up of all things in Christ. Now, the purpose of this, to exalt and magnify the Son, and you can bring in other texts as well, Colossians 1, all things were created through him and for him, for his sake, for his benefit, for his enjoyment. All right. Now, the summing up of all things in Christ, Schofield equated that with the millennium. Schofield said that the millennium is the summing up of all things in Christ, and said that the millennium fulfills Ephesians 1:10. All right. Whereas, as we have studied the millennium and gone deeper into the description of the rebellion against Jesus Christ, we see that it's not the summing up of all things in Christ. It is the final rebellion against Christ. See, nothing is summed up until after the great white throne, after the new heavens and the new earth, after the blessings of Revelation 21 and 22 are then described. Remarkably enough, James M. Gray wrote about the dispensation of the fullness of times in 1901 and 1902. And he taught it in his churches, in his Bible studies, in his conferences. And then James M. Gray was selected as one of the seven editors of the Scofield Reference Bible. And I don't know the whole study, probably won't until I get to glory, but I don't know that James M. Gray changed his position or not, or if he simply chose to not make it a divisive issue or chose not to publicly disagree with Scofield. But when he served as an editor of the Scofield Study Bible, what was presented in the Scofield Study Bible in 1909 was millennium, great white throne, eternity future. Not a peep about fullness of times. So the Father kept it in view with a view to administration suitable to the fullness of times. This is what you and I are looking at. This is what you and I are looking for. All right? 2 Peter chapter 3. Should we do sword drills tonight? Get there quick. Last one there has to read it in front of the class. That works with my teenagers. It might not work for you guys. In the teen class, last one there has to read it. Some of the students kind of give up on it, though. They know they're going to be last anyway, so they just prepare themselves to read every verse on teen class night. All right. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 13. Sounds strangely familiar for some reason. According to His promise, we are looking, and I can't stress this enough, we are not looking for the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We are looking for the events that follow the great white throne. We are not looking for the restored Davidic throne. Why would the church be looking for the restored Davidic throne? That's Israel's stewardship, not ours. We're not looking for the coming age where Israel will minister as prophet priest to the Jewish nations. Why would we look forward to that? That's not our stewardship. That's not our destiny. We're not looking forward to the millennium, although we'll be there. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. We will be on the earth in the millennium. We return on white horses with Jesus Christ at Armageddon. But we're not looking forward to that thousand-year reign as a part of our end times reward. We're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. See, the millennium is a thousand years of feigned obedience. Fullness of times is a thousand years of true worship. I mean, a thousand generations. And that lightning bolt's kind of cheesy, but I used what I could. All right? If there's a graphic artist designer that wants to do something better, by all means. Our dispensation ends at the rapture where we meet the Lord in the air. It's followed by hell on earth, the great tribulation of Israel, the time of Jacob's sorrow. Nothing to do with the bride of Christ, nothing to do with us. It's entirely focused on God's discipline to the Jewish nation. Second Advent, the arrow comes all the way to the earth because Christ returns all the way to Mount Olivet, lands on the earth. The millennium follows a thousand years of feigned obedience, a thousand years of the Gentiles hating the dominion of Jesus Christ. Read Psalm 2 and read how the kings of the earth take their counsel and in vain they devise a vain thing, wanting to tear the fetters from them of Jehovah and His Christ. Following the millennium, following the thousand years of feigned obedience is the destruction of the heavens and the earth by fire. All things are made new. In the fullness of times, we have the new heavens and the new earth, which is not a thousand years long. It's actually a thousand generations. not feigned obedience, true worship. Those who love God the Son, Jesus Christ. Those who love the plan of the Father to magnify the Son. So there's your timeline, all right? Revelation chapter 22. Well, I'll start with 21 and then I'll take you to 22. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth passed away. There was no longer any sea. That's significantly different from the millennium. In the millennium, there are the seas still exist. There's a river that flows from the throne, and actually it flows two directions, east and west, into each sea. And it gets progressively deeper the further away it gets from the throne. We have measurements given in Ezekiel. The topography of the millennium is different than present-day topography, but nevertheless, the new earth is something else. And there's no telling how much larger it's going to be than our current earth when you consider the people that are going to be living upon it. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband, and so forth. Verse 4, he wipes away every tear. There will no longer be any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. We describe this for those mortals that survive the millennium, that cross over into the fullness of time. There is no more death. They have their sin nature removed. Remember the Adamic nature, Adam's original sin, the old man, the body of this death, Paul calls it. The sin nature is gone because there's no more death. And the human race at that point is restored to the sinless Adamic condition. Even better than the sinless Adamic condition, because they have the sinless Adamic condition in Christ. They have a step beyond what Adam ever had. And he said, and he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Now this is Jesus Christ speaking throughout this entire chapter. He is the one who makes all things. He's the one who made all things the first time around. He's the one that's making all things this time around. He is the one that tells John to write. All the way back from chapter 1 when he says you got seven churches there in Ephesus and all those other places. Write, write, write. Here again he says write. For these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. Tetelestai, it is finished. He's rather fond of that phrase. All right. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God, and he will be my son. Jesus Christ speaks as a father for the first time in Revelation 21:7. And he's looking forward to the new arrangement. He's looking forward to the new stewardship, the new dispensation of the fullness of times in which the thousand generations, the inhabitants of this coming age of glory, will look to Jesus Christ in his work as the Father. You say, how can he be the Father? He's the Son. Yes, he is the Son. But the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. Does that include the Father work that the Father does? It has to. If the Father's not showing the Son the Father work, then the Father's not showing the Son all things that the Father himself is doing. And John 5 says that the Father shows the Son all things that the Father himself is doing. Jesus Christ is learning from the Father. What is it we do with our earthly sons, earthly fathers, right? God the Father is teaching God the Son. In imagery, of course, don't get me wrong. Please, don't get me wrong. God the Son is omniscient. As far as all that goes, of course. But it is in this age that he addresses the citizens, the inhabitants, the thousand generations. He says, you're my son. Okay? You and I aren't sons of Jesus. Are we sons of Jesus? No, no, no. He's our brother. We're sons of the Father, joint heirs with the Son. But these thousand generations will have Jesus Christ for their father, see? There's that passage in Isaiah 11 everybody hates. You know, wonderful counselor, almighty God, Prince of Peace. They love those. Yeah, I love the Prince of Peace, mighty God, wonderful counselor, but everlasting Father. And commentaries, ever since Isaiah wrote that, have been scratching their heads, saying, why do they call the Son the Father? Well, put it together with this and figure some things out. Okay. Goodness, where does the time go? So, the new heavens, the new earth, a new cosmos, a new arrangement. We don't need the sun or the moon for the daylight because we've got the light there. It's a whole different definition of night, of daytime. There is no night. The gates are never closed. You get to chapter 22 and you see that the tree of life gets replanted. Alongside the river of life, here's the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were four. Scratch out healing and write health. The health of the nations. These thousand generations actually will be physically sustained by this fruit and by this water. All right, let me give you these other points of study. Point two under C, subpoint two. All things continue to be subject to Christ throughout the entirety of the stewardship of the fullness of times. Throughout the entirety. See, this is why it doesn't end instantaneously the moment Great White Throne is complete and all rebellion is sealed away in the lake of fire. Because there still are things that are not yet into existence, namely generation 2, generation 3, generation 4, all the way down to generation number 1,000. See? The millennial crossover becomes generation 1 in the fullness of time. All things continue to be subject to Jesus Christ. That includes the provision of eternal life for all thousand generations. Until that thousandth generation is complete in victory with eternal life, translated with the last resurrection, the resurrection of the end, until such time, Jesus Christ cannot deliver up the kingdom to the Father. Until that thousandth generation is complete. Where once again, we'll have, a tetelestai statement of it is finished. So it's not instantaneous. The great abdication does not take place instantaneously the moment Great White Throne is over with. Can you imagine? Finally, fire comes down from heaven, Gog Magog's destroyed, Great White Throne, all rebellions put to an end, nothing but believers left. Here's your kingdom. And Jesus has to give it right back right away. No. The Father provides that kingdom for the Son's enjoyment, for the Son's rule in blessing and in peace. That's not the millennium. Millennium's a rod of iron. Thirdly, the 1,000th generation must be included in the all things, which must be summed up in Christ. See, until that 1,000th generation comes, there are scriptures yet unfulfilled. The 1,000th generation. How many have we had since Adam? Anybody know? Not that many. Not even close. There have been different estimates and different things. I'm in the 7th generation from Adam, so far as the Bolander immigrants to the United States. Adam Bolander came to this country on the good intent in 1751 from Amsterdam to Philadelphia. They were Germans, not Dutch, but they were Germans. But they went to Amsterdam, got on a boat, came to Philadelphia, and the Bolanders entered. In fact, Adam got married along the way, and he and his newlywed bride came to this country, Adam Bolander, our forefathers. Well, 7 generations have gone by. That's rather biblical if you understand the book of Jude and the 7th generation from Adam. Anyway, Deuteronomy 7:9, 1 Chronicles 16:15, and Psalm 105, verse 8, all three referencing 1,000 generations. Now, if you do not include these 1,000 generations, then your all things is missing something. And promises the Father made went unfulfilled. I don't believe God the Father has any promise go unfulfilled. And I also don't believe that this is flowery language of hyperbole or that you don't take it literally. It's not a poetic text. I have no problem with poetry. I love poetry. Psalm 119 has converted me. I told you on Sunday, I'm the anti-poet. Now I'm converted. All right? I don't mind poetic text. Flowery language, great. in a poetic passage, yes. Not in a narrative passage that you take literally. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness. I like to take these things literally. I believe my God is a loving God. I believe He is faithful. I believe He keeps His covenants. If He doesn't, we're not saved. To a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments. I believe that's a promise that God the Father is going to bring about. He said it. He's not a liar. But repays those who hate Him to their faces. To destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. That seem like poetry to you? Seems like a warning. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments and the statutes. Because I'm not just blowing smoke with hyperbole. The Lord God is speaking the truth to a thousand generations. Likewise, 1 Chronicles 16:15 and Psalm 105:8, both of which are quotations back here to this, but nevertheless, if God the Father saw fit to repeat it three times, seems to me like He means something by it. Remember His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to a thousand generations. To a thousand generations. If He commanded it for that length of time, I believe it's going to take place. That's what the fullness of times is all about. Finally, Psalm 105 and verse 8. O give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him, sing praises to Him. Speak of all His wonders. Glory in His holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually. Remember His wonders which He has done, His marvels and the judgments uttered by His mouth. O seed of Abraham, His servant, O sons of Jacob, His chosen ones. Remember, this is written in their stewardship. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Verse 8, He has remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to a thousand generations. Now, is that hyperbole? Is it just an idiom? It's just a figure of speech. Don't take it too literally. Don't take it too seriously. It's just another way of saying forever. You just say a thousand generations. It's just another way of saying forever. No, it's not just another way of saying forever. It's in agreement with the idea of forever, but it's very specifically telling us that before we get to forever, before we begin the eternity future of Omega, a thousand generations of those who love Jesus Christ will be under this covenant. So the thousandth generation must be included in the all things which must be summed up in Christ. If not, then Ephesians 1:10 is a lie. We're told that's the summing up of all things in Christ. All things has to include these thousand generations. And subject to Christ before Christ Himself delivers His stewardship kingdom to God the Father. All right, you got things to chew on. You got 4 days to do it. We'll come back Sunday morning and we will move on to the rhetorical questions. The rhetorical questions. A series of rhetorical questions illustrates the pointless nature of a resurrectionless Christianity. We'll save that for Sunday morning. Thank You, Father, for the truth of Your Word. We went a little long tonight, but we thank You for Your faithfulness, for guiding us in the truth, for giving us this study. And, Father, we are looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. This world is passing away, and along with it its lust. We thank You for that. Father, we're anxious to hear the trumpet. We're anxious to be called home. Father, tonight is fine with us as far as we're concerned. We're ready now. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, we thank You in His most precious and holy name. Amen.